What I want to speak about today is the Bible's use of figurative terms and phrases, what you might call non-literal as opposed to literal language. I'm sure there's nobody here today who actually believes that you should cut off your hand, that you should cut off your foot, and that you should pluck out your eye. At least I hope there's no one who believes that that's what you're literally to do. These are obviously, and I believe it is obvious in this case, figurative terms or phrases. Now, in the Bible, as you're reading through, you're going to find an awful lot of language like this. Figurative language. And in many cases, as you read through it, it will be obvious to you that it's figurative. For example, there's a verse in the Old Testament that speaks about the mountains dropping down sweet milk. And I'm sure there's no one who actually believes that there will be milk flowing down from the mountains. Unless, of course, there's an awful lot of cows up there that have just been milked and have spilled it all on the mountain. That's a figurative phrase. And it is really important for us to recognize this kind of thing as we read the Bible. Someone said, great harm has been done through failure to recognize non-literal language in the Word of God. And not a few serious errors have been taught as the result of regarding what was figurative as literal. Now, we said something about this in one of the earlier studies about taking the Bible at face value. And this is a rule of Bible study that unless it appears to be ridiculous or there's some other compelling reason based on your comparison of Scripture why something should not be taken literally, then you should take it literally. Like when the Bible says Christ died for our sins, we believe that. That literally happened. When it says that the Lord was born in Bethlehem of Judea, we believe that. As we read through the Bible, we can see that the words of Scripture should be understood in their plain and simple sense. And yet, it's sometimes evident, and sometimes the use of our human reason would suggest that something else should be understood by what we read. And here is one of those instances. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Mark 9:43. Verse 45, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. Or verse 47, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Obviously, this is one of those, or these are instances where the Lord is not actually requiring us to mutilate our bodies, to pluck out an eye or to cut off a member of the body. What the Lord is doing here is speaking spiritually, speaking in a non-literal sense. What does it mean then? Well, if you're, for example, going to be looking at the wrong things, your eye offends you, you don't actually literally pluck your eye out, but you deal with the issue that's causing that sin to take place. It's not, as some have suggested, that the Lord wants us, because our hand is guilty of committing sin, to actually take a knife or a sword and cut it off. This is not what the Lord means for us to understand. Any more than when he says in Matthew 23:14, that the Pharisees were guilty of devouring widows' houses, that he meant that they were actually going around eating the homes of widows. That's not obviously what it means. That sort of language is not to be taken at face value as you read through your Bible. Now, some of these instances are very clear. It's obvious, and anyone with a properly functioning brain will be able to see that's not actually what the Lord wants us to do, or that's not actually what the Lord means here. There's a spiritual meaning behind it, or it is a figurative expression. However, in some instances, it's not so clear. And this is where we need the help of the Holy Spirit. And this is where we need to pray for divine wisdom. For instance, you will see in the book of Ruth an expression that is used, and there's a corresponding expression in the New Testament. And it has to do with something that appears to be happening by chance. Something that is a happenstance. The word that's used in the book of Ruth, if you turn back to it, is Ruth chapter 2, verse 3. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. The margin in our authorized version puts it like this: her hap happened. And what it really is referring to is something that appears to have been just by chance. It just so happened that that day she was in that part of the field that belonged to Boaz. Now, that's an expression that the Lord uses here, the Holy Spirit employs here. And it would cause you, if you just read it, to think, well, there are things that just happened by chance. There are things in our lives that just happen to be like an accident or just a coincidence. But actually, as we study the whole of the Bible, and we know that the whole of the Bible, the analogy of faith, teaches us the doctrine of the providence of God and the sovereignty of God, you know and I know in reading this that the Lord has employed this language for our understanding. And what we are to take from this is that it seems like she just happened to be in that part of the field that was in the possession of Boaz. But we know that underneath that, there is the purpose of God. And you will not know that just from reading that verse. You will know that when you've studied the doctrine of God's providence throughout the Bible. You know, for example, that all things work together for good to them that love God. So that things don't just happen. Things happen because God has ordered them. And we know that there's a definition in our Westminster Confession of Faith, but we don't believe it just because it's in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We believe it because it's based in the Bible. And that is that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And again, Ephesians 1 verse 11 teaches us this, where it tells us that all things are worked together by the Lord. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1 verse 11. So you apply Ephesians 1 verse 11 and the doctrine of that to verses like Ruth chapter 2 and verse 4. But I said there was a similar type phrase used in the New Testament. You will discover that in Luke's Gospel in the chapter 10. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Lord gives this story, and he says here in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus answering said, Luke chapter 10 verse 30, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now look at the next phrase. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. Now, when you read that, your understanding immediately is, naturally, well, this just happened. There's a coincidence. It just so happened that this guy was passing by at that time, by chance. But we know when we study the Bible, that the Lord, in his providence, orders all things. And so when we're reading a phrase like that, by chance there came down a certain priest that way, we have to understand, based upon our study of the whole of the Bible, what it means. It means that he took that direction without any particular purpose or special design that day. He didn't really intend to come by there and meet up with a man who had just been robbed. And so it looks like it was a chance meeting, but if we literally understood it that way, we would be denying the great doctrine of God's providence and the ordering of God's providence, which means that there are no accidents. Now, as I say, you're going to have not just mental acumen when it comes to finding out what the Bible really means in certain places and bring human reason to bear upon it, but also spiritual discrimination. We need to be guided and taught by the Lord. And I keep emphasizing this, the importance of bringing the teaching of the whole of the Bible into individual portions. That's really important, because you'll find that just about all of the false doctrines and teachings that have been brought out by men and are still believed by men are because of failure to do that. What they do is they take a verse out of its context, and as I've often used this term, they make a text into a pretext, and they build a false doctrine upon it. And that's always something that we've got to be careful about. There are certain words that are used in both the Hebrew language and the Greek language. We know that the Old Testament, at least I hope we do, is written in Hebrew originally. Obviously we have it in our English Authorized Version, but the way it was given originally by God was in the Hebrew tongue. In the New Testament, it's not Hebrew. In the New Testament, it is Koine Greek, which is a bit different from modern Greek, although there are similarities. And there are some words that are in Aramaic. For example, when the Lord said, "Ephatha, be opened." When the Lord said on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that is Aramaic, which was his native tongue, by the way. The Lord spoke in Aramaic. And so therefore, when you're studying the New Testament, you can see this quite clearly. Just about all of those Aramaic references are clear from the English, because you know that Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is not English. It is a transliteration from the Aramaic. But most of what's in the New Testament is in Greek in the original. We have it in English. Now that brings up its own problems. In the sense that there are words that are used, and we'll be dealing with this a little more in another study, there are words that are used that only have one English translation, but they are different words in the original Greek. And for example, when the Lord spoke to Peter in John 21 and he said, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep," he used different terms for sheep there. Now, it only appears as sheep in the English language, but it's sheep of a different kind or a different maturity in the original. And you don't always understand that from your reading of the scripture. Unless you've got some knowledge of the Greek underlying the New Testament, you're not going to know that. And that's why it's helpful to have commentaries. That's why it's helpful to have good concordances. It's helpful to find out what men of God have taught on these things. And frankly, that's why it's important to have a minister. Because the minister is supposed to be able to study in a more full and deep way things that you, as a member of the congregation, do not have the time to do. Or maybe the inclination. Or, dare I say, the ability to do that. Some of you would be tremendous at working with your hands, and if you'd asked me to do what you're doing, I could never do it, because I'm not skilled in that way. And it would be the same way in regard to teaching the Word of God. There are those that the Lord has given certain abilities to, and I don't class myself as one of great ability, but I believe the Lord called me to the ministry, and that's the task of the minister, the expositor of the Word of God, to get down under the surface of the scripture. Not just to be telling people, well, that's what that word means. And actually, that's not what that word means. Because if you were to study it properly in the original language, and that's why we do that in college, that's why we study in theological school these matters, it's important that we be able to look at the original of scripture so that it brings out these various nuances and different words that have different meanings. Now, for example, in the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word which is pronounced ruach. Sounds like you're going to spit. That's how you say the word. In English, you would spell it R-U-A-C-H. Ruach. Now, it means wind. But it's rendered that way 90 times in our authorized version in the Old Testament. Wind. But it's also used as an emblem of the Spirit, and the word for Spirit is the same word. And the word for ghost is the same word. And so it's used not just literally 90 times to refer to the wind. It's used spiritually, figuratively, of the Holy Spirit over 200 times. Now, you're not going to know that as you're reading through your Bible every day. You're not going to necessarily see that unless you've read a commentary that tells you that. So we have to be wise when it comes to our reading of Scripture and understand that there are words that are used in different ways. For example, there's a word lachash in the Hebrew. And in Isaiah 3 verse 20, it's translated earrings, right? But in Isaiah 26 verse 16, it's translated prayer. And you're thinking, what? Why would there be this difference? Well, it's according to the context, and it's according to the usage of the word. Again, I'm just giving a few examples here of what is all over the Scripture. But you take, for example, and I'd like you to turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and it's referring, the Apostle Paul is referring to his death. But the way he puts it is this. 2 Timothy, you understand, is the last epistle that Paul wrote before he was martyred by Nero. And that's hinted at in chapter 4 when he says in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered," and he literally means offered, "even as a sacrifice for the Lord." He's going to be offered in death, in martyrdom. And then he says this, "And the time of my departure is at hand." Now the word that underlies this, the Greek word for departure, has about four different connotations in the Greek language. As it was used among the Greeks, it referred sometimes to the folding of a tent. So you have that picture if you've ever gone camping. You pull up the tent pegs, you fold up the tent, you put it into some kind of a receptacle, and then you put it on the roof of your car or in the back of your station wagon or whatever, and off you go. That's the word that Paul is using here. It's like pulling up the tent pegs, folding up the tent, and moving on. The time of my departure. But that word departure is also used among the Greeks. It was used among the Greeks as a nautical term. And so it referred to a boat that had just lifted its moorings and was about to set sail. So there's another picture that's given to us from what Paul is saying here. The time of my departure is at hand. And there are a couple more usages of that Greek word that I won't go into today. But it's important for us to understand that words are used in different ways in the Scripture. There are things that differ that we have to distinguish. There's a Greek word which I'm sure you'll recognize, presbyteros. It's the word from which we get Presbyterian or presbyter. Presbyteros, and it's plural, presbyteroi. It literally means, in the Greek language, an aged person. If someone was a presbyteros, that person was an elderly person. Presbyteroi, elderly persons, aged persons. And it's rendered that way in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And you can read that as you're reading through your Bible. Acts 2 verse 17, where it says at the end of the verse, "And your old men shall dream dreams." The word for old men there is presbyteroi. And again, you see that in Philemon, the epistle, just after Titus, in verse 9, "Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul, the aged," or the elderly person, or the old man. The word there is presbyteros. But these are exceptions. In most cases, the word presbyteros or presbyteroi refers to elders or church officers. And so you have the elders of the church spoken about in the book of Acts and in various other places. And it's important for the expositor of Scripture to bring that out. And that's the job of the expositor, is to dig deeper than the surface. Otherwise, you're going to come up with the wrong idea. For instance, in that instance, when it talks about Paul the aged, the old man, or the old men, as it's used there in the book of Acts, you might think everywhere that you read the word elder that it literally means an old man. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean an old man, because there were those in Scripture who were elders who were not aged men. Obviously, because of experience, because of maturity, a lot of times the elders of the church would indeed be old men or older men. But it's not necessary that they be, in that sense, aged. You know, you got to wait till you're in your 80s or 90s to become an elder of the church. That is not correct. But that may be how you think if you were to just take the words as they are read. Now again, you see that there are warnings that are supplied to us in our reading of Scripture by the experience of New Testament apostles. You read through the Gospels and note how many times they failed to grasp the actual meaning of what the Lord was saying. Loads of times. And sometimes the Holy Spirit will tell us they understood not, or they didn't understand what the Lord was saying until later on, or they remembered the Lord's words later after his resurrection, things like that. They failed to grasp what the Lord was saying in certain instances. For instance, there was a time when the Lord said, "Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man." In other words, what he's eating is not what defiles him, but that which cometh out of the mouth. And in response to that, the disciples said, "Declare unto us this parable." They really couldn't figure out what the Lord was saying there. And he answered them when they said, "Declare unto us this parable. Are ye also yet without understanding?" You read that, by the way, in Matthew chapter 15. And again, the Lord told them in Matthew chapter 16 something that they misunderstood. And think about this, men and women, if the apostles of the Lord, if the disciples of the Lord could misunderstand what the Lord was saying, could we not? Are there not times when we read the Bible and we're capable of coming up with the wrong conclusion? We think the Lord means this when he means something else. Obviously, we're no better than the disciples, I don't think. So if they didn't understand what the Lord was saying, and they needed him to explain it to them, don't we need the Lord's help to explain to us a lot of things that we read? Look at Matthew chapter 16. And in verse 6, the Savior said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Now, we understand the word leaven is the same word that we have for yeast. So if the Lord were to say to you, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees," what would you think? Well, in verse 7, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." And the Lord had to explain to them in the following verses. Verse 11, For instance, how is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that is, literal physical bread, that ye should beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, wasn't talking about yeast that makes bread to rise, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So the Lord is using there a figurative term or phrase. He did that again in John chapter 4. And I'm giving you just these occasional instances of this. But this is a very common thing that you're going to discover in your Bible reading. As you read through, there are things that on the surface don't really make sense. John chapter 4, verse 32. When they said, verse 31, Master, eat, he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Now, if the Lord said that to you, I've got food to eat that you don't know anything about, you would imagine, wouldn't you, that he was talking about something that he had in the larder or in the refrigerator or whatever. And that's how they understood it. But the Lord had to disabuse them of their wrong thinking. When he said, I have meat to eat that ye know not of, they said to one another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Ah, that's what the Lord was talking about. But in this instance, he had to explain it to them. When he said that he had meat to eat that they knew not anything about, they were thinking that somebody had actually ministered to the Lord's bodily needs during their absence by bringing some food to him. And there are further instances of this as we finish today. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Now, if the Lord told you that somebody that you knew and he knew was sleeping, what would you think? Well, you would think what they thought in John chapter 11. They would think that he was asleep. But he didn't refer to natural sleep there. He's referring to the sleep of death. And so, a lot of times it's recorded that the disciples understood not the words of Christ. And if they didn't understand in many instances what the Lord said, and it had to be explained to them, surely that's also true of us. So when you come to the figurative element in Scripture, you're going to discover that it's really prominent in both Old and New Testaments. But it's especially so, I think, in the Old Testament, where a lot of times natural things are used to explain spiritual things. And when you study the Hebrew language, when I first was in class in our theological hall and I was shown Hebrew, it scared the living daylights out of me, because I thought, how in the world am I ever going to figure out what any of that is about? For a start, the characters, the actual things that are used, the letters, the Hebrew letters, meant nothing to me. There was nothing that I could compare with it in the English language. And then I learned that you have to read from right to left. You go from this side of the page to this side of the page. And I thought, oh no, there's no way that I can even begin to do this. But then you realize that it's a matter of taking it a step at a time and learning. One thing that you learn is that every Hebrew word has a literal sense. It stands for some sensible object, but it conveys a comparative idea of what is called an impalpable object. I'm not going to get into all this technical detail today, but for example, there are things that are called Hebrew idiom. Inward realities are explained by outward phenomena, such as in the book of Joel, the Lord says, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. They were familiar with that Hebrew idiom. They were familiar with that when someone was upset, when someone was annoyed, they ripped their clothes. They rent their garments. And so the Lord is saying to them, the way that you would rend your garments when you're upset about something, rend your heart. Now, you can't literally do that. You can't reach into your chest and rip your heart in two pieces. But we know what it means. It's obvious from the context. Again, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness is something that we understand to be a spiritual thing. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. We understand that from what is said afterwards, I will pour out my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. The Lord is teaching us through some natural phenomenon a spiritual lesson. And there are many things of this kind that we're going to come across as we read our Bibles. And we do require spiritual understanding. We need the Lord to help us. And there's no shame in saying, Lord, I don't understand this. But teach me. Teach me, Lord. Help me to realize what you're saying to me here, that I might be able to implement the Word of God in my life.